Welcome to the South Fellowship Church podcast. Here at South Fellowship, we exist to help people live in the way of Jesus with the heart of Jesus. Wherever you're listening from today, we hope you're encouraged by this week's message.
Good morning, friends. How are you doing today? Welcome. If you're visiting, my name's Alex. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to have you with us as part of our community, at least for this morning. We are in a series where technology doesn't always work. Interesting. Maybe Aaron, if you're floating around, can you take a look at that? Oh, there you are. You're right there. Doesn't seem to be doing anything, which is not normal. We're in a season of Lent. It's a season that we often kind of attach to the idea that we are maybe fasting, maybe doing some kind of discipline that we don't usually do. But it actually comes from a tradition. It actually means, in German, something like lengthen. It's the idea that we're in this season of the calendar where slowly the days get a little bit longer. The mornings are a little bit earlier. If you've had that experience, if you're a gardener like me, maybe you've gone out into the garden and you've seen just those first green shoots beginning to emerge, and there's just this excitement and this terror that if it gets cold again and if the snow comes, that all of the life that you're seeing emerging may actually be destroyed. That is this season of Lent, this slow, gradual approach towards Easter, this moment where we'll celebrate resurrection. And we're doing that through this journey, through the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in this season, the Lord's Prayer. If you're unfamiliar with Scripture, that's fine. It's a good place to be. Here is a good place to be. We're going to learn together. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' longest piece of ethical teaching. The Lord's Prayer is this moment within it where he teaches us to pray. The goal of the last few weeks and the next few weeks is simply this. How do we learn to pray this prayer, not as a parrot thing where we say the same thing every day, but with a deeper appreciation for what Jesus is pulling us into? The goal is that you and I become better at prayer, and not better in the sense that it's a test, but better in the sense that we become more confident in what we are saying. That's what we're invited into. And so this is where we're up to. We've journeyed through our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Aaron gave us this just beautiful insight into what his kingdom is and what it might look like for his will to be done. That's a whole world thing, a whole universe thing, but it's also a you and I personal lives thing. And then we've navigated through this idea of that it's give us today our daily bread. Give us enough. Give us what we need. Forgive us our debts. Last week we landed there and we looked at this idea that we choose measuring or we choose grace. We want grace often from God, but we don't want to extend that same grace to others, and we looked at the challenge of that. Jesus invites us to say no to the scales. We had some big old scales up on stage where we could measure how we lined up to everybody else, and Jesus invites us to say no to that system, to cast it to one side. Henry Nouwen said this about that subject: forgiveness is the name of love practiced among people who love poorly. The hard truth is that all people love poorly. We need to forgive and be forgiven every day, every hour increasingly. That is the great work of love amongst the fellowship of the weak that is the human family. If you're in some relationships where you say, oh my goodness, this is hard to forgive. Yes, true. And other people are saying the same about their relationship with you. We're all in that piece together. Hopefully you've caught that throughout this idea, throughout this prayer is this heartbeat of surrender. Of God, I can't do this without you. If you came in feeling inadequate, like you didn't add up, you didn't match up, that's okay, because we're all in some of that space. And now we come to the verse today, and we're going to pray this together in just a moment. We're at this point where it says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So I'm going to invite you to stand again for a moment. And if you don't know the prayer, that's fine. It's on the screen for you. If you've never prayed it before, welcome to prayer. This will be your first time. That's a good place to be. If you like different words than the words that are on the screen, I can deal. Other people around you might not. But take a moment to gather the things that you've learned, to gather some of the scattered senses that are all over the place still, still evaluating the pre-church coffee, still digesting the donut. And together we're going to communicate with our Father who loves us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Feel free to be seated. That last stanza, that last one, maybe causes some questions, right? What does that mean? How is God connected with the idea of temptation? The idea that you might be led or pulled, drawn into doing something that you perhaps know that you shouldn't be doing. Perhaps you go willingly, perhaps you don't, but still it's this drawing, this pull, this capturing idea. Oscar Wilde said, I can resist anything except temptation. Anything else, I'm fine. In P.G. Wodehouse's brilliant Jeeves and Worcester series, there's a quote from one young man who comes from the countryside to enjoy the city for the first time, and he says, what's the use of a great city having temptations if fellows don't yield to them? Isn't that the point? Things are supposed to be tempting. They're supposed to draw you in, and yet, perhaps as a follower of Jesus, you may have experienced the idea that there's a moment that perhaps pulls you away from the ethics that you've been trying to follow. Perhaps you're not a follower of Jesus, but you say, I still have these moments where my personal ethics are challenged. There's things that I just don't do, and yet something occurs that pulls me off track. When I was a very poor student, I had an experience where I was walking down my local high street in the town that I grew up in. I was going to get a haircut that I couldn't afford. It was a different time in my life. I just regularly engaged in those practices that are so normal to the rest of you. I stopped by an ATM to pick up the cash that I needed to pay the person doing the haircut. And I was greeted by a sight somewhat like this. The machine just ejected more cash than I have seen in my life. It wasn't measured in hundreds of pounds, it was measured in thousands. It was this moment that I had not expected, this moment of deep challenge. My first response was this: God provides, what a wonderful thing. I'm sure I recently prayed, give us today our daily bread, and now more bread than I could ever need has appeared on my doorstep. And then the second moment was a different perspective, the perspective that perhaps this belonged to somebody, that there might be a malfunction. The thought that followed that was, yes, but if I move quickly, nobody will ever know. I can be down the street like a flash. I can blend in. I can escape to another country with the loot that I have right here. And then I had this moment where I started to think about the fact that, yes, maybe nobody else would know, but I would certainly know. And by extension, I assumed that God would know. It's this moment of temptation of, what do I do here? Do I cast aside the ethics that I've held on to? Or do I keep them? Do I stay true to who I believe I've been shaped and formed to be? The question we might ask when we come to compare that to the verse we just prayed is, where is God in that situation? Maybe fundamentally, is God implicit in temptation? Does God leave cash to tempt poor students? Is that what I should have been feeling? One of the most common analogies or common metaphors for the journey of life and the journey of faith is that of a journey. It's a journey that has different elements to it, some of them good, some of them bad, some of them easy, some of them hard, some of them are inclines, some of them are declines. You can reverse that if you have bad knees and you're like, declines are just the worst. I just can't handle those. But journey is a metaphor we have landed on. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, man no longer lives in the beginning. He has lost the beginning. Now he finds he is in the middle, knowing neither the end nor the beginning. And yet knowing that he is in the middle, coming from the beginning and going towards the end. We feel that journey metaphor as part of our life. We feel like we've been somewhere and we hope we are going somewhere. And the language that we just prayed is the language of journey. There's lots of other things to say about this verse, but right now let's just pull that idea out. The language is futuristic. We've prayed about the past, about debts. We've prayed about bread for the present moment. And now the invite of Jesus is to pray for what is to come, for the things ahead of us. Lead us not into temptation. The language is future. The language is forward. It's the language of a journey. But in the midst of that journey is God, the one who puts things on the side of the road to pull us off the path. There is a song that has been around for over 100 years. It's called The House of the Rising Sun. It was made popular by the Animals with Eric's just incredible vocals that he brings to this song. These are the lyrics. There is a house in New Orleans they call the Rising Sun, and it's been the ruin of many a poor boy, and God, I know I am one. Oh, mothers, tell your children not to do what I have done. Spend your lives in sin and misery in the house of the Rising Sun. Song was originally featured a female narrator. She was a prostitute in a brothel, and she talked about the way that her life had been pulled off track by this experience. As the Animals sang this song, they wrote it or changed the words to make it about the experience of a young man being pulled into a gambling den, pulled off the path he was supposed to find himself in, and now finding himself way off track. Does God leave cash on the side of the road for poor students? Does God leave houses of temptation on the side of the road for weary travelers? Is God implicit in temptation? Perhaps you remember a few years ago this story that was all over the news. The story about Somalian pirates. In the newspapers, they were painted mostly as the bad guys. In the movies, they were painted exclusively as the bad guys. And yet when you started to poke into the story, you started to experience some holes in it. You started to hear about the impoverished state of Somalia as a whole and specific areas of that particularly. There were moments where you started to read the story about children who were receiving bread for the first time. You started to hear language that said something like, pirates are heroes in Somalia. Our children don't have to worry about bread anymore. The movie Fishing Without Nets records the story of one reluctant pirate who, having sent his family away, realizes that he now has no option but to join up with the pirates if he wants to live. It's not Henry Nouwen, that's a misprint. And he said, fishing is hard in Somalia. Sometimes you're the fish, sometimes you get caught. It's the reflection of a man who felt pulled into a system that he had no particular control over. Does God leave cash for poor students? Does God leave houses of temptation on the side of the road? Does God send boats sailing past hungry children? Is God implicit in temptation? Is God like the fisherman that I long to be? I have no patience for the float fishing. I have too much AD and ADD. I can't sit and watch a float, so I have to fish with a lure. And the goal of a lure is that you cast it into the rocks and you mimic the prey fish. And you try and get the fish you're trying to catch to bite, to confuse what it sees with its natural prey. And that moment it bites, the moment it strikes, it finds itself now attached to a hook. It's a picture of temptation. Does God leave cash to tempt poor students? Does God leave houses of temptation on the side of the road? Does God send boats sailing past hungry children? Does God lure us skillfully onto barbed hooks? When the prayer places God and temptation in the same sentence, there's at least the possibility that we're confused about God's role in it. And therefore, what does it mean to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Should we need to pray, do not lead us into temptation. Shouldn't that just be the default? Why would God want us to land there? Shouldn't he be watching out for us? So what we get to do is we get to poke a little bit into the grammar of this sentence, to play with this text and get a better understanding, perhaps to make sure that there's no confusion and we understand what God's role is in this journey of faith, how he would want us to live in the midst of the things that do appear that might pull us off track. Just in case today you walk past a pile of cash on the road, you need to know what you're supposed to do with it. So as we play with Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, there's some words that I would love us to just reflect on for just a few moments. The first is this word temptation. We think about it in the context that we've just used it. But if you have a different version, the RSV, particularly the new RSV, it might say this: and do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. How many of you grew up out there praying or reading trial? Any trial people there? No. How many of you read temptation? How many of you, that was the natural language? Okay, so the tension here is this. Almost every time you look at an antiquated language, there's less options. One word has to cover more terms. So the Greek word parasimon means temptation, yes, but also you could translate it trial or testing. Suddenly, perhaps very different to read the fact that God do not lead us into trial versus lead us not into temptation. And as we start to look at other elements of scripture that we might tap into, that starts to maybe be revealed a little bit more clearly. In James chapter 1, it says this: when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. It seems that in the first century, as scripture was beginning to be written, this verse had caused some conundrums for people, in the same way we might feel some of that conundrum now. There was this moment where they started to say, okay, is that really what God is saying? And James, the brother of Jesus, who works most closely with the Sermon on the Mount, says, no, when you feel tempted, that's not God at work. He doesn't do the tempting. It's far better to read trial than it is to read temptation, and we'll unpack a little bit the difference between the two and how it seems to work a little bit later. The other element is this word lead, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As you get to understand Greek grammar, one of the things that you're aware of is this: Jesus didn't use these words. Jesus spoke almost exclusively, as far as we can tell, in Aramaic. So one of the questions we might ask at times is, well, this is the Greek word, or this is the English word, there's a Greek word that we have behind it. What's the Aramaic word behind that? And that suddenly can start to really reveal some of the maybe the heartbeat of the sentence of the prayer. So what about that word? This is the Greek word for lead, esenekes. Yes, that's the Greek word. Aramaic is this. Is probably, anyway, this word, mison. So this word has some fascinating elements to it, and I'm going to bore some of you to death in just a moment. If you collectively yawn, that's okay. I'll wake you up, hopefully, later. Whenever you talk about a word like this in Aramaic, there's two different options for it. One is causative. Okay, can you say causative to tell me you're awake? One is passive. Way to go, you're still awake. Causative is the idea that lead can mean you played an active part in intentionally getting someone somewhere. You encouraged them, you led them to the place that you wanted them, or they ended up being at least. The famous proverb, you can lead a horse to water, is a brilliant illustration of the idea of causative. You intentionally got the horse there. You could not make the horse drink. When we read, lead us not into temptation, are we saying, God, do not intentionally lead us to the place of temptation or the place of trial? Or on the other hand, are we believing that it's a permissive term? God, do not allow us to go to the place of trial. Protect us, guard us, maybe box us in, keep us on the path, keep us in the right place. A couple of years ago, I got to go and be involved in a Burundian wedding. It was a ton of fun. I was the only person that spoke English during the ceremony. I got to listen to speeches in a language that I didn't understand. And when I went and asked the groom afterwards, what did they all say? He said they just copied you. They just said the same as you said in English, but in Kirundi. Somehow, during the ceremony or pre the ceremony, my daughter Gigi was asked to help look after the children. I don't know how she was asked to look after the children. She was still very much a child herself, but somehow she became responsible for this group of about 11 or 12 children that were at the wedding. There was this moment during the ceremony, this particularly holy moment, this particularly spiritual moment, where I looked out towards one of the doors and I saw a child start to wander from the room. And then I saw a second child follow them. And then a third and a fourth child. And then a fifth, the sixth, the seventh, and eighth, the ninth, the tenth. And suddenly there was a wave of children all departing. And in the midst of that was my beautiful daughter with her hands in the air, just absolutely unaware of how she could stop what is happening in front of her. Was her role causative? No. Was it permissive? Perhaps, perhaps not. I'm still weighing that up. But still, she was supposed to be leading them, and these people were finding themselves in a place that they were not supposed to be. That's some of the challenge when we come across this word, lead. When we pray, God, lead us not into temptation, or lead us not into trial, are we saying, God, do not push us there? Do not take us there? Or are we praying, God, don't let us go there? Don't let us go to the places that we find ourselves often able to go. Some of the way that this language works is maybe revealed in Matthew chapter 4. There's this moment where we're told Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him. This seems to be how trial and temptation work. Trials will come. Sometimes God brings them to us. Sometimes it seems God is acting causatively. He wants us to go through experiences that will grow us, that will challenge us. Sometimes it seems they're simply part of the way that the world works. But always in the midst of that, God is not the one who tempts. There's another character that we'll be introduced to in the prayer in just a moment, and he seems to be the one that's responsible for the temptation. Perhaps in those moments of temptation, you might remind yourself of the fact that even Jesus was tempted. That doesn't reflect on your character at all, but in the space of trial, you might naturally find yourself pulled into all sorts of different places. The trial is the road. The road can be hard, it can be challenging sometimes. But there's regularly houses off to the side of the road that might pull you in. Life is a journey. It's a regular journey of haircuts that might have cash appear out of ATMs. It's a regular journey that might have challenges to it. And God's role in that, though, is not one of temptation. It's one that maybe allows trial, maybe brings trial. Temptation is what we do with the trial. So as you pray, lead us not into temptation, I wanted to give you maybe a new way of praying that, some new skills to adapt into your prayer life. I'd suggest that maybe the first part of the prayer might look like this. On this journey full of trials, keep us faithful to your way. Because isn't that the temptation you and I experience? We have moments in the journey that says, I'm so tempted to not be the person I feel like you want me to be. I'm in the midst of this conversation with my spouse that's getting heated. I'm so tempted to be condescending. I'm so tempted to be snarky. I'm in this moment where an opportunity to get something for myself has appeared. I'm in this moment where cash has appeared out of nowhere. Jewelry is lying on the street. I'm in this moment where there's maybe an opportunity to taste the forbidden fruit and I'm being pulled off course. In the midst of being pulled off course, help me to be faithful to the person you made me to be. On this journey full of trials, keep us faithful to your way. And then the verse finishes, deliver us from evil. Perhaps you grew up with a version that said, deliver us from the evil one, and the language can mean either of the two, but almost exclusively in Matthew so far, it's been translated evil one, so we'll keep it there. There is this other character that appears here, the devil, who seems intent on pulling us off course. One of the hard parts about following Jesus in a modern world is this. We have this ancient picture of this devil character who has horns and a pitchfork and a long tail, and he's the one that we can't believe in, right? And yet Scripture pushes it as close to dualism as you can possibly get and stops just short that God's work is opposed by this character, the devil, who is intent on pulling followers of Jesus, of course. And Jesus includes him in the prayer. And so you might say the prayer looks something like this. On this journey full of trials, keep us faithful to your way and protect us from the one who would do us harm. Protect us from the one that would do us harm. I had an experience that reminded me of this prayer a few years ago. I was in Haiti for maybe the fifth or sixth time. I'd started to believe that I was somewhat familiar with the country. I'd been there often enough, was starting to get to know a little bit of the language, was starting to know some of the people. And so just, yeah, in that place that was a little bit more comfortable. And so one morning we were off to church and I had to deal with some business with the hotel keeper for just a few moments. We were having a conversation. It was getting fairly involved. And so I said to our bus driver, when you go on ahead, I'll just jump in the car with our guide, Samuel. I trusted Samuel. I knew Samuel pretty well. We'd been together four or five times on the journeys before. So I sent off the bus with full of students, this bus that regularly followed the same routes that could only be on the routes that were heavily populated, this bus that was driven by a guy who I'm pretty sure was heavily armed in this air-conditioned environment with doors that locked fully. And then I waited around to finish my business with the hotel owner and jumped into Samuel's car. My immediate experience was, in a first world problem nature, Samuel's car had no air conditioning. And Samuel's car was also able to go in places that the bus didn't go. He pulled off onto some of these side roads, and I had this momentary experience where I looked around and said, oh my goodness, this is a Haiti that I have not experienced before. If you've been to Haiti, you know Haiti is pretty rough and ready. You get used to experiencing lots of things, but this was clearly a different place. The roads were even tighter, and there were people milling all around us. We had to wait for them to move for our car to get through. I suddenly became deeply aware of how vulnerable I was in the midst of this journey. Deeply aware of the fact that Samuel's car doors didn't lock, that the windows were open because it was 110 degrees. Deeply aware that I carried thousands of dollars in cash that we were using for the trip. Deeply aware that these people might be the most wonderful people in the world, but many of them knew what it was to experience starvation. Deeply aware of the stories that we talked about earlier, like what it looks like in a place like Somalia when a boat travels past. Deeply aware that I was vulnerable, and my only protection in the midst of that was the young guy sat next to me. I wouldn't have jumped in the car with Samuel if I didn't trust him, if I didn't think he could get us where we needed to go. But I'll admit there were these moments in this journey where this urge to speak arose, this urge to turn to Samuel and say, Samuel, is this really where we're supposed to be? Samuel, is this why? Samuel, are you bringing us here on person? And then perhaps on a more personal level, Samuel, do you realize that my life feels like it's in your hands to me right now? Samuel, without you, I'm helpless. Samuel, without you, I'm lost. Samuel, without you, I have no protection, no voice. Samuel, I need you in this space. This is the language of the Lord's Prayer. This is what it is to live in life and know that you desperately need a guide who can keep you on the right path. To live a life and know that if it's left to you, you'll easily wander into places that you shouldn't be, that you'll be vulnerable, that you are in a place where you're open to all sorts of different attacks. I needed Samuel in that moment, and that's reflected in this prayer. To all of this, I might add these three words at the beginning. Be with us on this journey full of trials. Keep us faithful to your way and protect us from the one who would do us harm. It's this prayer, this deep, almost guttural cry of a human being says, God, I need you in these situations. I need you because life is a journey and there's these moments where it feels like it's a journey that I can't navigate, a journey where I feel helpless. When you think about the famous Psalm 23, isn't this similar sorts of language? Read this for a moment with me. It starts off so beautifully simple. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Daily bread. He provides for me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his namesake. And then there's this turn, kind of takes a turn. Even though, if you have an old King James version, it will probably say ye. It's this moment where you know something is different. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Whatever the trial looks like, you are with me. The moment where there's a cancer diagnosis, you are with me. The moment of divorce, you are with me. Death of a loved one, even though you are with me. The moment where the business fails, you are with me. The moment where there's a new thing that's not as good as the old thing right now, you are with me. The moment where there's not yet a new thing, you are with me. Moments where it feels like the story will never change, you are with me. Moments where you face trial and you didn't live up to your ethics, you are with me. Moments where you face trial and you did, you are with me. Moments where it feels like the journey doesn't make sense, you're not even sure there's an end to the journey, you are with me. This is this picture it paints, and the Lord's Prayer paints the same picture. In the midst of life that's full of trials, in the midst of life that at times I can't explain, help me stay faithful to the person that you made me to be. Be with me. Don't leave me. There's no hope without you. Protect me from those that want to harm me. I used to believe, just because of my upbringing, because of the place I grew up, that prayer creates proximity. The more I prayed, the closer I would get to God. People would use that language regularly. I'm just so close to God right now. Well, I'm getting closer to God every single day. And as I started to read scripture and as I started to grow in my faith, I became more aware that actually I don't think that that is true. I actually would say prayer doesn't create proximity. The language of scripture is simply that God says, I am with you. He doesn't say, I'm with you when you are good. Doesn't say I'm with you when you get everything right, when you've done all the stuff, when you've done all the disciplines. Doesn't say I'm with you on Easter Sunday, but not on the Monday. Doesn't say any of those things. Simply says I will be with you. If you follow me, if you call yourself mine, I am with you. But what I do think is true is this. While prayer doesn't create proximity, it does create an awareness of proximity. The moments when I pray, God, do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil, is an opportunity for me to become deeply aware of the God who is with me at all times, in the midst of all trials, and in every temptation I might face. The writer Henry Nouwen sketches out beautifully the core piece of temptation. As we prepare to come to the table, I just want to read this to you. Over the years, I have come to realize that the greatest trap in our life is not success, popularity, or power, but self-rejection. Success, popularity, and power can indeed present a great temptation, but their seductive quality often comes from the way they are part of a much larger temptation to self-rejection. When we have come to believe in the voices that call us worthless and unlovable, then success, popularity, and power are easily perceived as attractive solutions. The real trap, however, is self-rejection. As soon as someone accuses me or criticizes me, as soon as I am rejected, left alone, or abandoned, I find myself thinking, well, that proves once again that I'm a nobody. I'm no good. I deserve to be pushed aside, forgotten, rejected, and abandoned. Self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. The moments that we find ourselves in spaces of greatest temptation, often, if we're honest, there's some part of us that feels like we lack, that we're not enough, that we're cast aside, and perhaps too God has cast us aside as well. The Lord's Prayer serves as this beautiful reminder, I am with you on this journey full of trials, in the midst of temptations. I am with you. I will protect you from those that want to do you harm. You are mine. The first iteration of this table 2,000 years ago has a story connected to it that is so tied to this prayer. One of Jesus' first followers, Peter, full of self-confidence, full of belief that he will never fall to any kind of temptation, sits with Jesus. And Jesus gives him these words, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster cries today, you would deny three times that you know me. At the first time people gathered around this table that we sometimes call communion, sometimes call mass, sometimes call the Lord's Supper, the first time Jesus sat with one of his followers who he knew would face great trial, that in the midst of that trial would face temptation, and he knew he would fail. And still his words to him are what? When you return to me, strengthen your brothers. I have prayed for you, Peter. I already know. Already know what your life will look like. Already know the journey you'll take. Already know the roads on the side of the pathway, the houses on the side of the pathway that you'll be pulled into. Already know the times where the cash will appear and you'll grab it. Already know the times where you'll hand it in to the right authorities. Already know the times where you see the opportunity to get something you feel like you need and you'll take it. And the times that you say no. I already know. And still, whatever that story has been, whatever that journey is, you'll find yourselves welcome at this table. Because I am with you. Only you know in this moment what your even though is. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Maybe it's some of the things we named, sickness, divorce, fear of the future, fear of not being enough, self-rejection, any of those things. Only you know what the trial is. Only I know what mine are. Only you know what the temptation is. Only I know what mine are. And in the midst of this, just like Peter, we're invited to come to this table and say, God, be with me. Because without you, I have nothing. Without you, there's no future. Without you, I can't stay on the path. Without you, I'm broken. Without you, I'm lost on Haitian side streets. With nowhere to go. Be with me. That's this table. So I'm gonna pray us into that, and Aaron's gonna lead us for a moment in a song. And at the right time, I'll invite you to come. But on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus gathered with his earliest followers. Handing them bread, he said to them, "This is my body, broken for you." After supper, he took the cup, said, "This is my blood shed for the sins of the world. As long as you gather together, do this in remembrance of me." Together we gather as followers of Jesus. And we say, "Jesus, my deep need is for you to be with me." And that's made possible by this death and resurrection. So for a moment, listen, and then come and receive the grace of Jesus. If you'd like prayer during this time, there's people to pray at the front, people in the prayer space at the back. But reflect for a moment on these words.
If you've been touched by this ministry and you want that to spread to others, you might consider partnering with us financially. You can give online at southfellowship.org/give. Thanks for listening, and have a great rest of your day.